In New York Harbor stands a statue, Lady Liberty. She has her torch raised, and inscribed on the base of that statue are the words by Emma Lazarus from her sonnet, The Great Colossus. Most are familiar with those words. They greet the oppressed as they come to the States. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse from your teeming shores. I raise my torch beside the golden door. For over 100 years, people have come into the country and seen those words or found the inscription. A country that was willing to give them asylum, freedom from the tyranny and the oppression that they experienced in other countries. A nation that would open its doors to those in a brand new way, that those who were oppressed could find freedom. Now in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, is a story of Jesus confronting the Pharisees. And if you'd like, you can turn to it. But you don't have to because of the dimness of it. If you're really into it, no problem. But it might strain your eyes. See, I've got light right on the text. But Jesus was always one to grant freedom. I compare the words of Lady Liberty to the words of Jesus Christ. Of course, he could make a promise, and he's been able to follow through with that promise for 2,000 years. He's never been sued for breach of contract. Everyone who's ever come to him has found freedom. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he's promised to do that, and he's followed through with it for 2,000 years. Now, in John chapter 8, Jesus gets up early, goes from Bethany across the Kidron Valley into the temple area early in the morning. While he's in the temple teaching the crowds, people are around him hanging on every word. He gets interrupted by the Pharisees who bring a woman caught in adultery. And they drag her over to Jesus and throw her on the floor, and everybody's watching. And being very religious and able to quote chapter and verse, they point the accusing finger and say, "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act." They caught her in the act, and they just brought her out and threw her in front of Jesus. Of course, my question has always been, why didn't they drag the guy if she was caught in the very act? It takes two to tango. But they isolated the woman and brought her to Jesus. And the Bible says Jesus pretended like he didn't hear them. Like he was drawing on the ground with his finger. So they kept bringing it up. Finally, Jesus stood up, acquiescing to their wishes. He said, "Fine. Whoever here is without sin, pitch the first one at her. You cast the first stone." And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they all departed. Until finally Jesus said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Doth any man accuse thee?" She said, "No man, sir." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There's themes that run throughout this chapter. There's the theme of sin. There's the theme of death. And there's the theme of freedom. They brought a woman caught in an act of sin who deserved the death penalty. Jesus gave her freedom. "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then as the chapter unfolds, Jesus talks to them about sin and freedom. And he says to them, "You will die in your sins." He says this to the religious leaders. He says, "I'm going away and you're going to look for me and you won't be able to find me because you're going to die in your sins." I'm sure they looked back at him. And then finally, Jesus said these words that we're all familiar with. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, Monday at the beach water park, when we called for those who wanted to be baptized, we had no idea how many, that many would respond. Trying to look at the crowd, figuring about 400 or 450, all out in the water. And I was out there, I was freezing by the time I got out. I was chilled to the bone and just shaken. The last baptism, I was, you know, doing it in tremolo. My teeth were going up and down. But I'll tell you, you couldn't have budged me. I was so excited because I got to hear all the testimonies of the people who had come to Christ. Because each one of them might say, now, tell me your testimony. How did you come to Jesus Christ? And not any one of them was ambiguous. Like, well, what does that mean? They told me. Well, I'll tell you what happened. Whole families that had come. Father, mother, daughter, sons who had recently been saved. One family came up and said, a month ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And my wife gave her life to Jesus. And then we led our children to the Lord. And today, a month later, we want to be baptized. That's exciting. That's freedom. People with desperate problems. One guy said, we don't know what we're going to do financially. But in the last couple months, we've become Christians. And we know one thing. God is good. He's big. And he's going to take care of us. Just a big, huge smile on his face. Husband and wife came up. It was Monday. I asked them, when did you come to know Christ? They said, yesterday. I said, really? Well, what happened? Well, we moved here and we met some friends and they're sharing the gospel with us. And they brought us to church and we prayed afterwards and we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. And again, it was a 500-watt smile on each of them as they came up out of the water. Fabulous. The last two guys that I baptized. Oh, there was this other family. Man came up with his family and I said, how did you come to know Christ? He goes, well, I used to listen to you on the radio in Washington, D.C. Then we moved out to Albuquerque. We were invited to go to church. It was your church. And when you spoke, I said, honey, that's the fellow I listened to in Washington, D.C. And I don't know exactly how long. I can't remember all the testimonies. But he was there with his whole family. Little girls, boys, he and his wife. Trusting in the Lord after giving their hearts to Jesus Christ, wanting to be baptized. Then the last two guys that I baptized, this brother came up and I had just performed his wedding, he and his wife's wedding, a few weeks prior. Now, the odd thing, the interesting, the beautiful thing about this wedding was that they had been married before, they divorced each other, and then they remarried each other again. She had become a Christian. She shared the gospel with him after their divorce. He became a Christian. The love of God filled their hearts. They wanted to reconcile their relationship. And I performed the second wedding here at Calvary Chapel a few weeks ago. He was in the water and said, I want to be baptized. And then he brought a friend. He said, my friend here, he wants to be baptized. So I said, is that true? How did you come to Christ? When did you become a Christian? He said, well, I'd like to think I've always been a Christian. And I'm thinking, uh-oh. So I let him explain, and he kind of told me, you know, I've been going through some hard times, and I need something. I said, have you ever made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, having repented of your sins and given your heart to Jesus, to be his disciple, to follow him, to lay down your life before him? He says, no, I've never done it that way. And I said, well, that's his way. You want to do it right now? He goes, yeah, I want to do that. So he prayed to receive Jesus in his heart, and then he was baptized immediately following. The last one to be baptized. I don't know how long I spent out in the water, but I thought, I could take this all night. It was great. That's true freedom. And Jesus says to all these religious folks around him in the temple, as they're bringing this woman here who's been caught in adultery, he said, I don't condemn you, woman. Go and sin no more. But he had harsh words to share with these religious guys. You're going to die in your sins. You're a slave of sin. And then he said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And then that great text in verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Being the 4th of July, being the week of independence, I've done a little study, a little reading back on when this country was founded. And I found that independence in our country, our founding fathers' view of independence was always, and I mean always with a yellow underline, tied to a relationship with God and the freedom to live in an unrestricted land without government encumbrance in the sight of God and under God's higher law. And they always saw a higher law governing the independence of the nation. They always saw the Bible as sort of the regulatory measure of freedom for our country. Bar none, the founding fathers believed in God and trusted God. And most of them talked about the Bible. And I have a few things to share with you about that. One guy named Samuel Adams, speaking to the colony, said, "The right of freedom being a gift of God Almighty, the rights of the colonists as Christians may best be understood by reading carefully, studying the institutes of the great lawgiver, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." Can't get clearer than that. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a politician share those words today. The great lawgiver, the New Testament. They always saw a higher law, and even to this day, from George Washington to Bill Clinton, every president puts his hand on a Bible. Not any other book, not a history book, not any other religious book. The Bible, asking and invoking God to guard them as they take their oath of office. It's not only the founding fathers, but you could find people who visited our country, onlookers from other countries, to look at what they called the great experiment in America. The French and the British came over to look at how a country who wanted to cut its ties from a foreign oppressor or from another country and wanted to govern themselves, how they could even survive. One such author, British writer G.K. Chesterton, wrote an essay. He said, "What I saw in America, quote, America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed. That creed is set forth in the dogmatic and theological lucidity of the Declaration of Independence." And of course, he was referring to the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And I found interesting the writings of Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French statesman who came over and he was looking at America. And of course, the French were very skeptical. They thought, how can a nation survive without having anarchy? If they want to govern themselves, anyone who wants to govern themselves, the nation's going to go nuts. They're going to turn into anarchists. And so he studied America and he said, quote, "I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can know the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable for the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole rank of society. America is the place where the Christian religion has kept the greatest power over men's souls. And nothing better demonstrates how useful and natural it is to man, since the country where it now has the widest sway is both the most enlightened and the freest in the world." And he linked it to Tocqueville, to the freedoms that we have in God and to the adherence to the Christian religion. That's the thing that astonished him more than anything else. Freedom, of course, is spoken about all over the Bible. The Messiah was to come and provide freedom for people. Isaiah 61 predicted that, and Jesus stood in that great synagogue in Nazareth. And he stood up and he undid the scroll when it was his turn to read. And he read Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captives and the setting at liberty for those who are bound. Then he closed the scroll and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the Messiah. I have come to bring you freedom. They wanted to stone him because they knew what he was saying, what he was claiming. Jesus promised freedom. And here to the Pharisees, here in the temple, he's proclaiming very much the same. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Celebrating communion is really a declaration of independence. We're celebrating our freedom. Now, what does freedom mean? You know, if you were to ask that on television, they'd say, well, you know, the 4th of July. Ask the average person. I don't think many Americans really are taught about our independence, let alone our founding fathers and what they believed in. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find high school, even college students, to tell you what the 4th of July is really all about. And I think if people were honest, they'd say, oh, the 4th of July, right, that's hot dog day. It's barbecue day. But the idea of declaring independence and freedom based upon the principles of God, boy, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody declare that. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But what is freedom in the Bible? Well, according to Jesus and what we just read, freedom means two things. Freedom from ignorance, and then freedom from sin. First of all, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's freedom from ignorance, spiritual ignorance. It's being in bondage. Not being enlightened spiritually brings a bondage. Now, we all know that natural ignorance brings a certain degree of bondage. In other words, people who have minimal education don't always get the best jobs. They are relegated usually to the laborious type of jobs. The more enlightenment or education a person has, more doors of opportunity are open. And if a person is illiterate, it's even much harder to find work at that point. There are certain things that are barred to him. There's a certain bondage in ignorance. But there's a greater bondage in spiritual ignorance. As Jesus said to these Pharisees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You can be bound until you're enlightened. I cut out some ads. I have them at home. I don't have to find them. They're out in the open. Some of the newspapers that float around, the Free Presses, the Santa Fe papers that come out that they give for free. And I go through the pages and I look at the articles, cut some of them out. There's a lot of talk about enlightenment. The Light Institute, where you can find your higher self and be enlightened. Then another guy, I'm an empath and a spiritual teacher, and I can feel what you feel and know what you know, and I can see your soul and feel the light within you for $350. How enlightening. You're enlightened when you come home and you think, man, he docked me $350. I'll never do that again. I'm now enlightened. These people are in absolute, total darkness. What they are calling light is plain darkness. They don't know the truth. They're not set free. They're in bondage. They can talk about it all day long, but as Paul said, they are ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Spiritual truth is liberating, is it not? Take the average American guy. Let's just take Joe Heathen out there. And Joe Heathen is your typical guy. He works 9 to 5. He comes home, watches TV, has a couple beers. Friday night, he goes bowling. Sunday, he plays golf all day. And one of his friends at work spends a few minutes with him and tells him about Jesus. Feels a little uneasy at first, but these are things he's never really heard before. He's heard about religion, but he tells him about the love of God and the mercy of God and the true gospel, the cross and forgiveness. And so he knows a little bit more now. And maybe Joe Heathen comes to church a couple times and sits and he listens and he's interested a little bit. And over the course of time, he learns that he is a sinner, estranged from God. But it's a God who loves him and is willing to forgive him if he would turn. The past would be washed away. And now up to this point, he's thought, well, I'm as good as the next guy. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't murder. I don't rob anybody. But now he realizes there's something missing. And so now he can't sleep like he used to sleep at night. He puts his head on his pillow and he thinks, man, there's something missing. There's something more. And the truth is working on him until he gives his life completely to Jesus Christ. The truth has set him free. There's something liberating about spiritual truth. Freedom from ignorance, we celebrate. And I got to tell you, as a Christian, I am still being released from my ignorance. I'll read things in the scripture and it'll be a truth that is so enlightening. It's like, wow, I've never seen that before. I'm set free in this particular area. As the Spirit of God unravels a scripture to me, gives truth to my heart. Maybe you've come and you're bitter. You're angry. And you find a truth in the scripture about forgiveness and love as opposed to hatred and unforgiveness. And you submit yourself to that truth and you are set free from that bitterness. Maybe you're filled with anxiety and you read the scriptures about God's love and God's care and you decide, I'm going to apply myself to that truth. I'm going to let it live in my heart and you're set free from your anxiety as the Word of God is alive, sharper than a two-edged sword. But then Jesus said, not only is freedom freedom from ignorance, but it's freedom from sin. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point, but in Romans 6, Paul says exactly the same thing. But listen to how he amplifies it. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No way, Jose. That's my version. The New King James is certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether to sin, to death, or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. And then listen to this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Your old man, the old you, at the cross of Jesus Christ, was put away or destroyed. The Greek word here is katargeo, which means to render inoperative or to put something out of business. Illustration. It's as if Jesus, after his death, walked into Satan's shop and the sign said open. And he walked in there and he pointed at you and you and all of you who are believers. He grabbed Satan by the scruff of the neck and said, bucko, you're out of business. That one, that one, that one, that one, that they're all mine now. Hands off of them. You are rendered inoperative. You are out of business in that person's life. Now, what that means to you is that not only are you free from what Jesus did on the cross positionally, you can be free from the grip of sin now. You say, well, I still have problems with sin. Well, join the club. So do we all. Well, how do we get free of it then? Same chapter says, therefore, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Yield your body as members of righteousness unto God rather than unto sin. So you know something in your mind. The truth has set you free. You reckon or you suppose something to be so mentally and in your heart. And you follow that up by an act of will and obedience by presenting your members of your body, hands, feet, mouths, eyes, to God as instruments of righteousness. You say, God, this body now is a set of tools for you. I'm part of your toolbox. I want these hands to be used by you. How can you use my eyes and my feet today? How can you use my mouth for your glory? And you know what happens? If you are so busy in your daily life, being concerned on how to use your body for God's will, you're not going to have much time left over to worry about how to stop the onslaught of sin trying to tempt you. The best defense is a good offense. You are now looking for opportunities to serve God, and by doing that, the old man is reckoned and rendered inoperative in your life. And you find that you have more victory because you're busy about the king's business as you worship and love the king. It's like a garden. You plant a garden. Can you leave a garden alone after you plant it? You've got to tend it. What happens if you leave it alone? Weeds grow. You might have that problem like I have this year. Summertime, they always grow. You notice you don't have to plant weeds. You know, they just come. Where do they come from? It's like there's a weed patrol out there that comes at night and sows these things in your garden. No, they just grow of themselves. You don't have to plant them. You don't have to fertilize them. You don't have to take care of them, but they seem to be the healthiest of all. How do I get rid of the weeds? Well, if you're busy tending the garden, you're out there every day. You're fertilizing it. You see the little weed pop up before it gets too big? You pull it out. But you're letting the healthy plant grow and grow and grow. Tend the spiritual garden, and you'll find that you have more and more of a freedom over the flesh and over sin. It's not just, well, I'm going to sit alone and I'm going to think about all of the temptations and the sin that I have, and I'm going to think really hard, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. Hey, you're not going to have time to think about not doing it if your body is yielded as members of righteousness unto God. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth always appeals to the mind, which is synonymous in the scripture with the heart. We have the mind of Christ. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have not so learned Christ, the Bible says, but you have learned to do this. So we reckon in our mind, we think it through in our minds and hearts, and then we follow it by God's grace in an act of yielding ourselves unto God. God, I'm yours. I'm your tool. And you find something that grip of sin isn't as strong. It lessens as you go on. Whoever the Son sets free, you'll be free indeed. Now that's real freedom. And on the 4th of July or the 3rd of July, we celebrated that, didn't we? We had beautiful worship songs. I heard testimonies, and so did many of the other pastors, of people who had given their life to Jesus. And they demonstrated going in the water, dead to sin. Out of the water, resurrection, alive to God. And the Bible says, now walk in newness of life. So tonight, this is our 4th of July celebration. Of course, we celebrate it every month. It's our Declaration of Independence. Not just from the tyranny and the oppression of England or France or the old country, but of tyranny of our old master. And rejoicing in our new master, whom we serve. Lord, help us as slaves of God. Oh, what a great position that is. It's a position of great honor to be slaves to such a benevolent, loving, and kind master. Lord, I pray that we would never be afraid of truth, that it would set us free, that particular scriptures and principles that we read would open up our minds and our understanding, that our hearts would rejoice in them. And then after knowing the truth, we would act upon the truth as your Son would make us free. Lord, I would pray for anybody who's in this auditorium tonight who's still under the bondage of the old. The devil has got them by the neck. They feel so restrained and so constricted. And oh, how they'd love to get out from that bondage. They don't know how. Maybe they've come tonight sort of as a last resort. Maybe a friend just said, well, come along to church tonight. Just sit back and relax. And Lord, it could be that you are doing a work supernaturally in the hearts of those who have come, awakening their understanding to their need of you. You're beginning that work of transformation even now. And we pray, Father, that as you deal with the heart, that those who have come to this auditorium tonight who have not yet fully surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ would do so. And would do so now as you call them to be sons of the kingdom. Set them free, Lord. And then set them free also, Lord, from the bondage and the grip of those besetting sins. You've been doing it for 2,000 years, Lord. We've seen 400 who testified to that the other day, and there could be some tonight that would ask Jesus to do the same.